words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. I have withheld telling jokes as part of my introduction because most of the time they just don't fit. But today is a special day. As background to this joke, you have to know that in the Lehigh Valley in Pennsylvania, you have the following towns: Bethlehem, Nazareth, Emmaus, and Egypt. And there's a route that runs through the Lehigh Valley called Route 22. Okay, that's the background to the joke. So in this Sunday school class, a teacher wanted to kind of test the young people's knowledge, and these were elementary age school children. And so she asked the question, where was Jesus born? Johnny, who wasn't so bright, rose his hand and said, he was born in Nazareth. Nope, that's where he grew up, but that's not where he was born. But Johnny couldn't quit. How about, was he born in Emmaus? Nope, wasn't born in Emmaus. He spent some time there after his resurrection, but he wasn't born there. Finally, Johnny gave up. I don't know. Nobody else knew. The teacher finally said, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. To which Johnny responded, oh, I knew it was somewhere up there on Route 22. Well, this morning we have Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda, not the one in Maryland, nowhere close to Chevy Chase. So we have Jesus healing a lame man. That's my first point. And the second point is the ensuing controversy. Jesus, although he did not seek out controversy, didn't shy away from it either. And one such example is our New Testament lesson in John chapter 5. So my first point is the actual healing of this man. The first four verses lay out the background of this narrative, in which a man who had been crippled, ill for 38 years, was sitting by a pool in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda. His illness seems to be that of being lame, unable to walk, since in his healing by the Lord Jesus, he is able to take up his mat and walk. Jesus takes the initiative in coming to this man and engaging him in a question. John 5:6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been already a long time in that condition, said to him, do you wish to get well? On the face of it, it seems like an obviously easy answer to a question. Of course this man wants to get well. Who wouldn't want to walk, right? But maybe this question is a very serious question. Perhaps this man has grown accustomed to his disability. And being healed means he would have, for the first time, to face the unknown factors in his life of how to provide for himself. If he's lame, people will contribute to him. If he's not, they won't. And so Jesus is asking a very honest question. Do you wish to get well? These issues alone help us to see that Jesus' question, not being an obvious or a silly one at all, but a very serious one to contemplate. After all, if this man has been lame for 38 years, you can speculate. He lame from birth, or did it happen as an accident as a young child? But he has absolutely no work skills whatsoever. So what's a man who's going to be, I don't know, mid-40s to early 50s going to do for the first time in his life to provide for himself? The man's answer in John 5:7 shows his focus is on the prevailing method that sick people expected to get healed, which was to get down into the pool water when the water was stirred up. He is saying that once the water is stirred up, someone else always gets into the water before he does. This method of healing is not working for him. We find out a little later in this passage that the lame man is not even familiar with Jesus. In a moment, that man will realize his healing has nothing to do with the pool of water, but rather with the man talking to him. He called the man to cease looking to the pool for healing and salvation and to look to him instead. Jesus said to the man in John 5:8-9, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. God finds us as helpless as this man. The good news is that the Lord grants wholeness, healing, restoration, and eternal life to all those who trust in him. After this, Jesus slipped into the crowd, and the Jewish religious leaders interrogated this man as to who healed him. For they considered him being healed on the Sabbath and taking up his mat as a violation of the commandment, "You shall not work on the Sabbath day." John 5:14 says this: "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'You have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you.'" If we take this saying of Jesus along with another saying of our Lord in this same topic, we get a broad view of our Lord's view of the relationship between sickness and sin. In John 9:1-3, we hear of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. But his blindness was not due to any sin, either his or his parents. Here in John 5:14, we hear Jesus cautioning this man who had been healed that he shouldn't sin lest anything worse happens to him. So from these two passages, I think we can draw some boundary markers about sickness and personal sin. We should avoid the view that all sickness is due to a particular sin that we have committed. On the other hand, we should also reject that the idea that there is never a connection between our sickness and personal sin. What is important for us to do when facing any sickness or calamity is to use it as a time of examination of our conscience, which we should be doing anyway on a daily basis. We should not expect to find a specific sin which causes a distress, as I have already pointed out. No such cause may be there. Any sin that we are guilty of must be confessed, repented of, and put to death by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus healing a man by this pool. He's not healed by the pool, he's healed by Jesus. It brings me to my second point, which is the ensuing controversy. John 5:15-16 says this: "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." After the Jews of Jerusalem learned that it was Jesus who had told the man to take up his mat and walk, they began persecuting Jesus. Think of it, on the face of it, persecuting a man who did something good to someone else. That seems like a strange idea, to persecute someone. And yet the Jewish leaders had transferred their hostility from the man who had been healed to Jesus, or openly charging him with violating the Sabbath. They were utterly blind to Christ's divine glory revealed in this healing, and all they could see in their tunnel vision was that they regarded this as a violation of the law. Note John's words here: the Jewish leaders' confrontation with Jesus is illegitimate and is thus labeled as persecuting Jesus. If they had treated him fairly, John would not have used the word persecuted. But they were treating Jesus unfairly, and they were persecuting him. It is ironic that the religious leaders persecute Jesus about a good and noble action in healing a man, but all they could focus on was what they perceived as a violation of Sabbath keeping. Jesus' defense is that his Father is working and that he is working. This is an extraordinary and even shocking statement, but not always clear to us. Jesus Christ's opponents understand his words clearly in calling God my Father. He is making himself equal with God. By saying that my Father is working and I am working, Jesus is saying in these two statements that the work of his Father and his work are coordinate and they are on an equal footing. Jesus does not engage the religious leaders with whether this was an actual violation of the Sabbath. It wasn't. But Jesus instead focuses on God's work and his work, and the implication is that his work is equal to God's because he is God. The interesting background to help fill in why this was such a controversial thing, according to first century Jewish thought, while man is commanded not to work on the Sabbath, God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. In a 3rd century BC commentary on Exodus, a rabbi said that God is exempt from not working on the Sabbath because, first of all, he upholds the universe. If God took a day off on the Sabbath, this world would come to an end. Second of all, since babies are born on the Sabbath and God keeps them safe, that's a second work that he does. And third of all, the rabbi reasoned that people die on the Sabbath, and therefore the deceased appear before God in judgment, and that's a third work that God does on the Sabbath. So he upholds the universe, he keeps babies safe during delivery, and he judges the departed. And so with this in mind, Jesus intentionally emphasizes his work as being equal with God as he also works on the Sabbath. Taking this a step further, if someone claims to be God who is not God, that person is guilty of committing blasphemy. In the case of the Christian faith, since Jesus claimed to be God and he is God, he was speaking the truth when he called himself equal with God, and his witness is true. The Jewish religious leaders considered Jesus' statement controversial and even heretical, outside of the pale of true Jewish orthodoxy, because they didn't believe Jesus was God and was bearing false witness of the worst kind, a mere mortal claiming to be God. Jesus did not enter into a debate about Sabbath keeping, but instead focused the issue on his divine authority to heal on the Sabbath. Jesus had said in a parallel passage in Mark's gospel that in fact, he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And since God instituted the Sabbath, he also regulates the Sabbath and is Lord of it. In John 5, 17 and 18, it says this, "But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The claim to share authority with God enraged the Jews, and they were seeking all the more to put Jesus to death. And by claiming God's immunity to the law's restrictions, making himself equal with God. Jesus' reference also to God as my Father was something truly new and stunning to the ears of the first century Jews. In the Old Testament, God was acknowledged as the Father of the nation of Israel, for instance, in Isaiah 64:8. But the reference to God's as one's individual Father constituted the claiming of a special and unique relationship with the Father. Given the context of John 5, also claiming that this relationship with God involved sharing in God's work and Christ's transcendence above the law, Jesus' use of the term my Father was indeed claiming equality with God, and therefore the full and essential divinity, for no created being was equal with God. Now, let's put this in the context of our work of evangelism. We are making a bold claim here in believing Jesus is God and he is our Savior. C.S. Lewis made this comment in his book, Mere Christianity, about this claim of Jesus to be God. Quote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with someone who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." What C.S. Lewis is pushing us to do is acknowledge him as Lord, or if you don't believe he's Lord, he's a demon or he's a madman. But he can't be a good moral teacher and not God. That's out of the question. He claimed to be God. You either believe it or you don't. But this middle ground of trying to please both sides, oh, I believe Jesus is a great moral teacher, I just don't believe he was God. That's just ridiculous and utterly inconsistent. This is the essence of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the divine Son of God, our Lord and Savior, and thus equal with God. And so when people did, from the wise men to Thomas, when they bowed down and worshiped him, they were committing true worship of God. While it is harmful to engage in foolish controversies in which a person engages in an argument with another person through personal insults and name-calling, this does not take away from the fact that it is sometimes necessary and right to be engaged in controversy. It is important as we reflect on this passage to remember that Jesus was engaged in a necessary controversy. He was not broad-minded in the sense he was prepared to go along with any views on any subject. On the contrary, he made a bold, firm, and truthful statement about himself and about his equality with God and his working on the Sabbath. His loyalty to the truth of his identity was central to his message. And when the religious leaders disagreed with him, he confronted them about their unbelief, exposed their error, and their false teaching. Like our Lord and Master, the church needs to warn ourselves and others about false teaching and urge one another to stand faith true to the faith of God's word. However hostile the spirit of this age may be to such an outspoken statement of the truth of Jesus' identity, mission, and teaching, the church has no freedom to reject our God-given task. We believe in Jesus as Lord and God and Savior, and that is true and fitting worship and service of the one who loved us and redeemed us by his death and resurrection. May God give us his grace to be faithful to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been working until now to secure the salvation of all who trust in your Son's work on Calvary. Thank you that you have not given up on your people and continue to convict men and women of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thank you. We give you thanks and praise that you saved us by grace through faith in Christ. Keep us, I pray, from all false ideas and teachings, and guide us into all truth that is the gospel and the faith of your holy word. These things we pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.